Good morning. About that time to get started. Let the folk gather in, those who are about ready to come in. If you didn't get a handout, it's at the rear. We're just kind of picking up where we left off last Sunday with a little expansion to the outline. So there's a little more on it than there was last week, so you might want to get a copy. Good to see you this morning. And let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Every day is a gift of life from you, and we are thankful you have given and sustained our life. Thank you for the new life we have in Christ Jesus through faith in him. Help us this day to be aware of your goodness and grace, and bless us in this hour together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I began last Sunday with a quotation from Alfred Lord Tennyson, who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Therefore, let your voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep and goats that nourish a dull life within the brain, if, knowing God, they raise not hands of prayer, both for themselves and those who call them friend?" Not a really devout Christian, but Alfred Lord Tennyson had this sense that there is more things wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And that's why Paul is continually referring to, he is praying for his disciples, and he asked for them to pray. So we looked at Philippians, the first chapter, and I just want to go back and read these verses and continue talking about how did Paul pray for the Philippians and indirectly pray for us as well. So if you'll turn to the first chapter of Philippians, this is Paul's favorite church, many think. He certainly has nothing but kind things to say about the Philippians. And he begins with his greetings and then picks up and says that he is always praying for them and hopes they pray for him. And then in verse 8, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Those verses are very powerful and intriguing to me, and we had begun talking about agape, the distinctive Christian understanding of love, and Paul kind of expands upon that with these phrases. Agape love is thoughtful and discerning, so it is more than just an impetuous kind of reaction to something. It is a very deliberate kind of commitment to the well-being of another person. And last Sunday, you can't see that red, but I can. So I'll read it for you. "How much, quote, love is self-expressive rather than other-oriented, seeking to please, not help." As I thought about, there is a wonderful thing about empathy. We feel for people. We feel sorry for people. But it can be, some kinds of empathy is destructive rather than constructive. And as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, I think the real difference is a good empathy is wanting to help a person. And you feel for them, and your real question is, how can I best help them? The destructive kind of empathy is, how can I please them? Years ago, I read some fine books by Stephen Carter, a very fine professor, and he was talking about dealing with students. And he said, one of the things a teacher has to come to terms with is you must, now and then, displease students. You cannot please them all the time because you don't want them to feel good. You want them to learn something. And so there's that sense, and I think that's the distinction I make. A good empathy is trying to figure out some way to help a person who has need. The bad empathy, you just want to make them feel good and enable them to continue what they're doing because you approve it. Any question about that kind of differentiate? Empathy is a wonderful thing. It is a feeling with someone, for someone. And then there is the difference between a good and a bad empathy. Questions about that whole question? Trudy's not here. I'll have to wait for Trudy to get back. Trudy brought me the thickest book I've ever seen, which is Kay Arthur's study of Isaiah, and only half of Isaiah, precept. So she enlightened me. See, I know nothing about women's Bible studies, so I made some unfortunate comments last Sunday about... anyway, Trudy is studying, 7 to 14 hours a week just to do this session. And I guess in Woodland Park they have... precepts, and several of the ladies go to the precepts, and it is a very deep, thoughtful, wonderful study of the Bible. So we were just talking about knowing God. Well, so there is a difference, Trudy informed me, between precepts and women of the Word. Dawn goes to the women of the Word, and theirs is more of a video and, a workbook, but I would say there are degrees of in-depth study. And so... all of you Southern Baptists who love Kay Arthur, precepts is this big, if you're interested in half of Isaiah, it's all right here. So I apologize to Trudy and all you precepts women. Inadvertent comments that I make sometimes. Anyway, it's a wonderful way, what we talked about last week, if we're a loving God, if we love him thoughtfully and with discernment, we study. And certainly there are these wonderful Bible studies that enable us to really dig into the scripture and learn well. Comments about precepts. I think I have apologized. And Trudy wasn't even here.
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Great.
And there are several different levels of precept Bible studies. The one that Trudy just showed you is the most, is the deepest.
Okay. So are you doing precepts when you teach?
We do. There are several of us that go in Woodland Park to Sheila Ritchie. She's been here. She's been here.
Okay, good. Wonderful.
Do you want to say that again?
I was flat on my face on the floor saying, forgive me, Trudy. If you want to be impressed, just look at Trudy's notes. I mean, this gal, she is into this stuff, you know? Good for her. Another follow-up, Marilee Van Arsdale is not here today, but after last Sunday session, she talked with me briefly and said, 15 or 20 years ago, the city council in Colorado Springs tried to address seriously the homeless issue, and they got all of the homeless shelters together, and there's probably a couple dozen in Colorado Springs, almost all Christian in their nature, and said, let's all work together, and we will pass some ordinances so that we can, in fact, require these people to find shelter in places that are designed for them. And so the police began to round up those who were kind of unwilling, but they forced them to go to these places. And she said it was a remarkable transformation in terms of Colorado Springs. There just weren't homeless on the street. They were getting effective care, and it just seemed to be a really good program. Apparently, there every winter in Colorado Springs, there are a number of homeless who freeze to death. That was basically cared for. And she said, unfortunately, the American Civil Liberties Union came and took the city to court, and they had to eliminate that program. And she was just saying, that's one of the problems we have. You know, we even when we have city councils that want to address the issue, they frequently come up against these civil rights organizations such as the ACLU. She's not here today to expand upon that, but I said that was an interesting insight as to why we have seemingly unsolvable problems. Anyone know anything about that program? I've not been here. But But we kind of were ending with the concern for immigration, and I have some additional sources on your handout. I think to really deal with immigration, we have to understand it in its totality. And that's where very fine books, such as Who Are We? Study on the who are we as Americans and how does immigration fit into this program. And so to really come to terms with immigrant and immigration these days, we need a deeper understanding of what's going on in our nation, and particularly when we deal with foreign governments who are subsidizing certain kinds of immigration, and they are seeking to flood America with their agents, basically. The Chinese are really good at this. They have perfected a way to put Chinese people in America, and their intention is to somehow subvert the United States. Same is true of the Islamic immigrants. Many of them are simply looking for a better life. But as a part of Islam, there is the teaching that you are to participate in jihad, holy war. It may not be actively fighting, but one way you can do that is to move into a country and begin to sabotage it from within. And so this concern for what Muslims are doing in Europe, for example, you may have seen what's happening in Spain right now. They're just being overwhelmed with immigrants from Africa because the socialist government that's taken control of Spain has basically just said there are no borders. So here was a little town in southern Spain, this 30,000 young Muslim men have just overwhelmed that city. So there's a broader picture, what is going on with immigration. And so more than just being sympathetic with individual situations, we have to try to put it in the broader picture and say, what kind of laws do we need? What kind of policies do we need to actually do what's right for everyone? And that's kind of where we stopped last Sunday in terms of how do we love immigrants. It's interesting how the language has changed, isn't it? 40 years ago, we talked about illegal aliens. That's the correct description of people who are here breaking the law. And then it was, well, let's soften that a bit and we'll have illegal immigrants. And then we have undocumented immigrants. And now we just have immigrants, no differentiating between legal and illegal. So it's a tough issue, and that's where we stopped last Sunday. If you want to prolong this discussion, not only did Trudy have her guns ready for me, Jill does too, Jim says. So, yeah. Trudy only hits you where you can't be seen. Seriously, Jill, did you have some, we basically stopped with the, I think not. Yeah, no, Lauren was just scratching his head, and that's all. I'm kind of like an auctioneer. You dare not raise your hand. You bought something. All right, well, we love these various people and seek to do what's truly right for them. In other words, how do we understand the right way to help them? And that is this essence of genuine love. Check my outline to see if I've finished that. I think, oh, no, we haven't finished the last couple. We are responsible for the schools. We have schools in this area. How do we, with love, design curricula and hire teachers? How do we do all of this well? And it's very clear that there are problems in our schools and they need to be addressed. And unfortunately, when we try to address them sometimes, it becomes unsuccessful. And again, someone was telling me within the last week of a genuine effort on the part of people in Teller County to bring a better curriculum to the Woodland School District. And so you elected some relatively conservative Christian members to the school board. And they tried to bring about some significant changes in the curriculum and the approach to education. And in the last election, those folk were voted out. So you now have a very liberal kind of agenda in the school board. And all I can say is that's where democracy will fail. You just got outvoted. And so we are going to have schools that are teaching stuff like transgender and gay rights, kinds of issues in the schoolroom. So how do we love our kids in this community? Well, we do our best. It's not always successful, but we do our best to establish public schools that are genuinely good for kids. And the same is true of our community. We elect people. I hope you're aware that the Democrat Socialists are quite resurgent in our day, and they're rather powerful in Colorado. And the Democrat Socialists, if you really read, I'm not sure they have an official platform, but they make official statements. And their representatives pretty much tell us what they want. And quite simply, it is right out of the Communist Manifesto. It's no question. The real objective of the Democrat Socialists is essentially to abolish government almost. They want to eliminate the president. They want to eliminate the Senate. They want to eliminate the Supreme Court. What they basically want is just a kind of House of Representatives that reflects the will of the people. They want to abolish police, jails. They want to totally confiscate any kind of public property, like the energy companies, the transportation companies. They want to make those government run. It is essentially a communist regime that these Democrat Socialists want. Now, if you'll listen to them running for office, they will claim to be just very centrist kind of people. No grand objective. Until you study their history and figure out, okay, where did this person come from? What are they really interested in? And they're a small minority at the moment, but they're extremely aggressive, and they're making headway in places like New York City, Colorado, and we have an opportunity, you see, this election, to rebuke this Democrat Socialist movement. Whether we do, that's a good question. Stephanie.
Why do you think young people are so interested?
Some of it is young people are extremely impressionable, and they will respond to appeals to injustice. And when they are told that the head of Wells Fargo Bank gets $100,000 a year in salary. He probably gets a lot more, but he gets that. And their poor local school teacher only gets $30,000. They say, how can this be? You know, we want to change this. This is not fair. My teacher works a lot harder than the Wells Fargo president. So it is an appeal to the empathy. It's to make them feel that this is the way. Also, there's a legitimate frustration in young people in America. It's tough to get jobs. Here you've gone to college, and these wonderful college professors says, come to college, you'll make $1 million. And they're driving a cab and wondering, where is that $1 million? You know, they cannot find work. And so there is a genuine job problem in America. And in many ways, they've simply trained for the wrong jobs. You see, there are lots of jobs if you're a welder, not many jobs if you're a social worker.
There's that history.
That's right at the bottom. Ask Kelvin. right below them are philosophy professors, and I teach both. You see, I'm glad I escaped when I did. You know, seriously, many schools have wiped out philosophy departments. They're no longer even teaching. So. But we are, how do we love our fellows in our community? Well, in our system, about the only thing we can do is to work within the given process and try to get the best people possible in these places. And sometimes, and I've never done this, sometimes it just means showing up for school board meetings, holding these people accountable. Pam was on the school board for a while, as well as a principal. You may want to speak to this. How do school boards respond to public pressure?
Well, you know, if you go to a school board meeting and want to speak, you sign up and you get
Okay.
But I think that at the community, my little school board, we did listen to the input, and there were changes that were appropriately accepted.
Yeah.
And there were things that we had to stand firm against because it could be not beneficial.
Yeah, because you get a bunch of weirdos who show up those millions. Yeah. Yeah, oh, you do. Always the kooks are going to be the most vocal. Yeah. And
but it's wonderful to have a community involvement. I think that's probably the best thing is people feel like they have a say. And that smooths the waters pretty well.
Good. Back to the coming election. I hope you all know there are three amendments that we can vote on in the fall. All of them have to do with transgender issues. And the woman who headed this petition had her daughter in school, and her daughter was recruited into a kind of gay club. And out of that, they persuaded her she was actually a boy, and she started going through the trans process, and the parents knew nothing about it. So this prodded this angry mom to start a massive petition drive. So there are three constitutional amendments on the ballot this fall, and I would say as Christians concerned for the abuse of children, that's our opportunity. See, that we can say it's a small thing, but we're doing that small thing that's possible. Anyone want to speak on that issue? I've heard the lady speak on radio, and she's a very very persuasive woman talking about how her daughter was mistreated in the public school. Not by the official, it's just, you know, there was this little group within the public school. Mm-hmm. All right, let's move on to the second thing. A very interesting statement Paul says. He prays that you may approve all things excellent. It's a very interesting thing. He is praying that we approve all things excellent. Many years ago, there was a fine book published called In Search of Excellence, and it was an effort to discover the best-run companies in America. It attracted a lot of attention, but one of the things it said is we ought to celebrate and support truly excellent things, and that certainly goes throughout. Paul doesn't just say excellence in your prayer life. He says that you may approve excellence, so we should be encouraging and supporting excellence in all areas. And that would certainly be evident in athletics. If you watch the winter athletics, there was a Norwegian cross-country skier, Johannes Kleiber. He won, I think he won 4 gold medals, and he won about the same Olympics before. He was interviewed and said, well, how are you so dominant in this incredibly taxing athletic effort? And he said, well, I have to give a lot of credit to my granddad. He said, my granddad was a very successful engineer. But when he saw I had ability as a cross-country skier, he stopped his work and devoted himself full-time to overseeing my training, diet, exercise. And he said, my granddad provided, you know, a little bit of the whip. Not the carrot, but the whip. And I have become what I am because of him and, of course, my commitment. But it's to excellency. Absolutely the best is what he wanted. You who've seen Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell, the great Olympic runner, celebrated for not running on Sunday, you know, a man of staunch Presbyterian conviction. And yet that little phrase I have on your handout, God made me fast. He's not crediting himself for his ability. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now see, he was a truly outstanding athlete, and more than that, he was an outstanding person. You probably all know he went to China as a missionary and died in a Japanese concentration camp toward the end of the war. So it's one area where we tend to still celebrate excellence. There are other areas like in business. We admire companies that are run well. Mercedes has as its motto, the best or nothing. The best or nothing. I had planned to celebrate how wonderful Mercedes is this morning, saying Dawn has a 2003 Mercedes that just runs wonderfully. But then I paid a big bill last week, and so I'm mad at the Mercedes. They do not run forever. But they are, you see, the really good car companies deserve their label or their reputation because they're truly excellent. I mean, I cannot believe John's Toyotas. He just drives them into the dirt and they never stop running. Why does he buy Toyotas? Well, Toyota makes a really good car. There's an excellence there. And you come to just appreciate that. And in his heart, John is a Ford man. He loves Ford Motor, but he buys Toyotas. Excellence in corporations. We ought to expect excellence also in schools. Unfortunately, and this is where educators such as myself are distressed by the statistics. Great school systems like California 60 years ago, best in the nation. Now California's down toward the bottom. Something has happened to the whole public education system in California. Some of it was evident, and just recently some 2,000 professors in the California university system signed a letter requesting, if not demanding, they reinstitute the SAT tests for students going to university. They eliminated those tests several years ago. So now they have to accept people on the basis of their high school grades or whatever. And the whatever means a lot of equity, you see. Let's make sure we meet all the quotas. And so as a result of this kind of policy, the California school system has simply been collapsing. I'm not that familiar with Colorado, but my impression is it's somewhat the same in Colorado. And Pam and Larry can help me out here, but I think the scores 50 years ago were better than they are today in Colorado schools. That just shouldn't be, you see. Somehow we have lost, and I believe it's because we have lost that commitment to excellence. Demanding certain standards be applied. And there's a book on your outline by Melanie Phillips, who's an English journalist. All must have prizes. And this has nothing to do with American schools, it's English schools. She said 50 years ago, the schools in England were really quite good. Today, they're in terrible shape. And the basic reason is this whole notion of diversity and equity and equality, so that you do not require any kind of excellence from students. They all basically get the same grade. In many universities, that same grade is, Kelvin? A, yeah, it's just amazing. Everybody gets an A. You don't want to disappoint anyone. You see, you don't want someone to feel bad. So, and if that's true, you have a lot of sluggards like me who are not going to do anything, you know? If I can get an A by doing nothing, why do something? I'm happy. And so there are simply schools that are failing. On the other hand, there are wonderful schools that are succeeding. Lots of good public schools. Lots of good universities. Hillsdale College, for example, which is Pastor's favorite school. It's an excellent school, a small liberal arts college, but they are turning out extremely well-educated scholars. And it can be done, but again, you have to have a certain commitment to standards, and that means you're going to disappoint some students. They can't all be A's. So we should be concerned about excellence. Excellence in the military. We have two colonels. I'm looking at both of them. Have the standards declined in the military? They don't want to saw that.
They come and go.
Come and go.
They have declined a lot.
Okay.
They've changed dramatically.
Yes.
Secretary of War.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, they come and
go. They come and go.
That's not a picture that I think our people should be seeing.
Yeah.
Could you repeat that, please? I want to hear it.
Stand up and holler.
The guy who was in charge of the
Mark Milley.
The
chief of staff? Yeah. Yeah, DEI, diversity, equity, inclusiveness, did have inroads into the military for a while, but I think you're right, the current... Go up. Right. Yeah. It's young men particularly. Yeah. Let me just give an illustration and I'll come to Trudy. It was back in, I think it was 1980s. I had just started teaching in California. And I had a young guy who was in the Navy. And it was an ethics class. And we were just talking about requirements to get into the service. And he was really outraged at the injustice of the fact that he had to do a certain kind of physical test. Let's say he had to run a mile in 7 minutes, and he had to do 50 push-ups, that kind of thing. And he said, women are being admitted who don't do anything like that. They cannot. But in order to admit women, that we now have a double standard. So the government, in all its wisdom, did what? Eliminate standards. Last I checked, you can be you can get into the army if you can do 10 push-ups. Let me tell you about my little wife. She can do 15. She can be a recruit. Sign up.
Give her a gun.
Give her a gun, right? So we're back to the physical fitness. If soldiers need to be physically fit, then you have to have standards. You just cannot allow everything to go. Now, Trudy.
Many of you know Kale. The one that spoke at the service that was pulled with the flag with Reese.
Yes.
Kale was a staff sergeant, was a drill sergeant in the Army. And he was told that he cannot require the women to have the same standards as the men.
Right.
And he's like, if I have this person have my back and they can't get me out of a situation, I don't want them on the line.
True.
When you're
court-martialed?
No, kicked
out. Okay.
Yeah,
dishonorably discharged. Wow.
He actually quit something. He wanted to be a career, and he was a darn good
drill
sergeant, because he never required his people to do anything he wasn't going to do when he went out for any kind of maneuver. And he actually quit because they were the dishonorable discharge was going to be on his record.
Wow.
And I think that is sad.
It is sad. Sad. I did. Somehow I thought he was still in the service when I was at the funeral.
No,
I was
been that for a while.
Wow. Wow. Yeah. Okay. Ben.
So,
oh, I'm sorry.
I was on.
Uh-huh. Okay, bad news, Pastor. Okay. Navy's number two.
But the thing I was giving out was, when I was in, I know that most all y'all were in, that you had to do the same thing.
That's the way it should be.
Everybody else.
Sure.
It should be that way. But when I went in, and I started asking the recruiter questions, because Ashley was there by herself, you know, so. And I was asking, what's the standard? What's the weight standard? What is the PT standard? What does she need to know, you know?
Right.
And all they gave was the minimum. And I looked at him and I said, why are you giving the minimum?
Yeah.
And it was like what Trudy said. It's like, I had to make sure that I could carry that guy's ball and his gear.
Absolutely.
And his weapon.
Right.
That's
right. Not all women can, but some women could. So that's where you're Dawn could, yeah. I stay out of her way in case you're concerned. Oh, yeah. Exactly. All sorts of valuable positions in the military that have nothing to do with combat. It has to do with support. It has to be done, sure. Yeah, Jim.
Conversation back at public school.
Yeah.
Back when I was in high school in physics class, all boys in physics.
Because you wouldn't let girls in, right? You barred the door.
They didn't want to, because our teacher.
Oh, wow.
If you fail this test, I guarantee you, every one of us studied.
We're talking about the stick.
It
works. It does. Yeah, and again. No, you can't even touch. You can't even. Is that right? Okay. Yep. You were swatted into the kingdom. Good. Thanks for this kind of input. We come back to excellence. We have a right to expect excellence, not unreasonable, but you know, expect the best that people can give, and not just put up with slackers. We really need to approve. We can't always require it. But that's one thing that Christians should do, to approve that which is excellent. And when it comes to church, the same is true. There are a lot of things in the New Testament that indicate how the church should function, who should be involved, how should they behave. And so we have a right to expect excellence from those who are in positions of leadership in our churches. And that starts with a very important thing called finance. Judas was the treasurer, and he was a bad treasurer, stealing, we think. So from the get-go, we have problems with who's in charge of the money for the organization. And that's where it's very important, on both the very local and highest level of church, that we have a very good understanding of how the money is being collected and spent. And that's one of the wonderful things about this church. There is no secret. I think it's posted out on the bulletin board. Yeah. And the truth is, that's not always true, particularly when churches are run by the pastor, for the pastor, under the pastor, you know, he collects the offering and he spends it. So, you know, that's where you get this sad.
That's biblical.
That's biblical, right?
So I'm going to brag on Dieter.
Let us brag on Dieter.
I want to brag on Dieter. I've done him for 12 years now.
Wow. That's right. Just put it up on the pulpit when nobody's looking. The wise use of finance. Okay, we're blessed in this church. I don't know how long Mike has been overseeing this physical plant. But what a ministry, just in terms of selfless giving to, again, he saves the church money, basically. But, you're not going to go wild spending when Mike's in control, you see, of what are we going to do with the physical plant. That's amazing. Yes, it is. It is. That's so true. So we can say we expect excellence from CFC financially. And I said, yeah, sure, we're getting it. We expect excellence in music. Again, it's not to say the best, saying the best we can do. And there's a great tradition of church music. And I've simply listed some of the wonderful musicians that are part of our heritage. Goes back to a pope named Gregory the First, one of the most significant figures in church history. And he helped orchestrate what is called Gregorian chant. And Gregorian chant is kind of at the heart of church music as it has developed over the centuries. And you will find great church musicians. Martin Luther, very interesting. I wouldn't call him a great musician, but he certainly wrote some very fine lyrics that were set to music. And he was very concerned that we have good music because people learn about the faith through what they sing. And so, and then we have the great Palestrina in the Renaissance and Bach in the Gregorian in the Baroque era. And then we move into the, if you'll check your hymnal, the red hymnal especially, you'll find the name Wesley. Charles Wesley was one of the great hymn writers in history. And I sometimes find him quoted in rather unlikely settings. You know, how does this guy know a Wesley hymn? Well, it's because Charles Wesley had an uncanny ability to put in musical form serious theology. A lot of his hymns are talking about who God is, but it also talks about us and our need for God. And so we have Wesley's, and up to John's favorite, Southern Gospel.
Amen.
Bill Gaither has made some incredibly good music. And if you're not a Gaither fan,
shame on you.
Shame on you. For your benefit, we're going to sing a Gaither song in a service. You know? Just check the hymnals. See, Bill Gaither has written some wonderful stuff. And so we have the right to say we want as the best music that we can produce. And we're all thankful for Georgia and Ben and the musicians. Again, it's and Scott and Peg. We're just going through the, okay. Again, we don't claim that it is the best ever, but we say we are doing our best. You say we are going to contribute the best we have, and that's what we're doing, you see. I sing sometimes loudly, sometimes on key. making joyful noise. But I do try to sing on key. See, I try to do my best to hit a note now and then. Okay. We have a right to expect good preaching. Goes back over the centuries. The golden-tongued one, St. John Chrysostom. And we could just go up through the centuries. Gifted preachers. A lot of us try to preach, and we aren't gifted, silver-tongued orators. But we do our best, you see. That's what excellence is. You do your best. And so Dieter and Giles and I, when we speak in church, we're trying to do our best, teaching. And the work the deacons do, I've listed the seven corporal works. You just go through there and say, what happened when Jim died? Well, Trudy wasn't left all by herself. See? This church, we care for those who are grieving, caring for the dead. That's one of the great corporal works of mercy. We do feed the poor. And I'm guessing this church budgets a little bit to the food pantry, right? I can't tell you how much, but yes. We are not oblivious to the need of the poor for food. So we are doing that. Visiting the sick. If anybody's sick, these deacons, Scott and John, you know, they're on the scene. They are representing us. They are doing what we want done by the church. And so all of those, what we call corporal acts of mercy, caring for the physical needs, that for 2,000 years has been the role of deacons. Starts in the book of Acts. Deacons were appointed to care for the widows. We are still caring for the widows and orphans and needy people in our world. So be supportive of things excellent. In an egalitarian society, how can we celebrate excellence? Well, maybe here Christians have to be a little exceptional in saying we don't just approve everything. We have standards. We expect things to be done as well as they can be done. Response to that? Questions about, yes, Chris. Yes.
Without making those who aren't gifted in that area feel badly.
Of course.
Still
extend, yes. And always shoot for that standard and say, we may not make it, but we're going to do our best. And all right, well, that's two of Paul's petitions, that we love and we prove excellent things. We'll move on in Philippians next week. I may touch on the final two issues, but very briefly next week. So thanks for coming, and let's have a... Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. And yeah, exactly. So we approve and support, and that makes the body what it ought to be. Other responses, questions? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these moments together. Help us throughout the day to be aware of your goodness. Help us to follow your guidance, and may this be a good day because you are our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.